some of you have heard this little tale before, but I'll tell it again anyway. A chicken and a pig were walking down the street one morning when they saw some poor children. It looked like they hadn't eaten anything in days. Moved with compassion, the chicken said to the pig, "I have a great idea. I have a great idea. Let's give those children a nice hot breakfast of eggs and bacon." The pig thought about it for a while, and finally he said, "Well, you know, for you," he said, "that would be a lovely contribution. But for me, it would be a total commitment." Sadly, when it comes to our Christian lives, many of us are chickens. We're pretty good at making temporary contributions. We say, you know, it really isn't convenient, but I'll make a small temporary contribution and leave a few eggs. But is that true Christian commitment? Is that what Jesus wants from us, a temporary inconvenience every once in a while? Is that why he died? Jesus' death is the ultimate illustration of commitment. And that's what he wants to produce in us. If the chicken and the pig had fed those poor little children, the chicken would have walked away after her contribution, but the pig would have laid down his life. The chicken would have been involved, but the pig would have been committed. Another illustration, a little closer to home probably, is that most of us over the age of 50 can relate to what was called a long time ago, going steady. Remember going steady? If you're real young, you don't, but if you're an old guy, like most of us here, you remember going steady. Nobody goes steady anymore. You remember the exchange of class rings? You know, the guy would wear his girlfriend's ring on his pinky if he could get it on. And the girl would wear her boyfriend's ring on around her neck on a chain, or maybe on her finger wrapped with yarn or something, so it wouldn't fall off. Going steady was a sign of a certain commitment to someone else. This was true at least until the inevitable and dreaded breakup. But before the breakup, you know, going steady was, it assured at least all involved that, well, you know, at least we'll have a date on the weekend. You know, you'll go to the basketball game, you won't go alone, because you're going steady. You remember. I know you do. Now, you remember that going steady, it was kind of that some people, there are some, we have some here at Lighthouse, who met in high school, went steady in high school, and got married. And they're still married. That's unusual. That's unusual. Most going steady was temporary. But things have changed. A few years ago in the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel, they published an article about the dating habits of young people today. And many of them are doing what is called first dates. Only first dates. And they're only doing first dates on the weeknights. One young woman was quoted as saying, "Well, that way, you know, you haven't lost a very precious Saturday night for a, you know, like a maybe. You haven't wasted a Saturday night." The article went on to say, and I quote, "The shift to weeknight dating is more than an issue of time management. It's a reflection of a society growing increasingly afraid of committing to anything." That's from the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel. It seems that people want their freedom today above all else. They see personal commitments as somehow detrimental to that freedom. If that's an accurate assessment of the way young people think today, is it any wonder that commitments to the two institutions established by God are suffering today from a lack of commitment as well? Are you surprised? So what are the two institutions that God ordained? There are two. The first, established all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, is marriage between one man and one woman for life. The second, established in Acts chapter 2, is where you are, the Church of Jesus Christ. That's it. Those are the two ordinances, not the two ordinances, those are the two institutions. Those are the two institutions that God established in Scripture. It's a well-known fact, but today, that probably half of all marriages end in divorce. And that also seems to be more and more true within the church, among professing Christians. The divorce rate really isn't much different than in the world. But it's worse than that. How many young people today live together without marriage because they refuse to make even that commitment to each other? And statistically, those breakups aren't even considered divorce. So if you were to look at the number of people living together today and the number of people married, put that all together, the percentage of breakup is probably worse than 50%. There's just no commitment. There's no commitment. But we as Bible-believing Christians are affected by the society around us. We don't want to admit that. We don't like to admit that. But we are. The cliche you often hear among Christians is, well, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Yeah, that's what we say. But the world affects us, and it affects our thinking far more than we want to admit. While most Bible-believing Christians remain committed to their marriages, there are two things that we see in the church today that weren't common even a generation ago, even a generation back. The Christian, one of them is the Christian's commitment to regular church attendance is not what it used to be. It just isn't. In times past, Sunday morning was almost always reserved for God and His people. But today, there are so many secular activities going on Sunday mornings that for many believers, church just is no longer the priority. And if you don't think that's true, just try to get into this parking lot when there's a soccer tournament or a basketball tournament or a swimming, whatever it is. Whatever it is, try and get in. I would suspect, I have no way of knowing, this is not an official statistic, but you know the cars are overflowing out of the parking lot on Sunday morning. You wonder, if you were to poll those people and ask them if they were Christians, most of them would probably say yes. So you know that situation, that's obvious. The second is this, the Christian's commitment to a specific body of believers has become secondary. Church membership means commitment, and many Christians simply won't give up what they perceive as their personal freedom to join together with and commit to a like-minded, a group of like-minded people. It's bad enough when society refuses to commit to God's established institutions, to marriage and to the church, but today, as God's own people begin to waver and even see those commitments start to fade away, then the traditional family and the Christian church are in trouble. Are in trouble. Look around you. Where is the commitment to marriage and the church? I'm speaking now culturally, society-wise. Where is it? Do you see the family and the church being strengthened in this country today? You most certainly do not. On the contrary, the popular culture of our day is far more likely to denigrate and to ridicule marriage and any kind of Christian commitment than it is to embrace them or to promote them. Try and, in the secular world, try and find anybody today who promotes the Christian church, the Bible-believing Christian church. Try to find someone that promotes traditional marriage. Not common. Not common. But a result of those commitments, a result, whether it's to the church or to a spouse and to a family, if you're committed like that, it results in some things. It results in service, not just in the church, but in the family. It results in selflessness, not just to the church, but in the family. It results in sacrifice. Not just to the church, but to the family. And it results in personal surrender. You know, how many times have you heard it said that marriage is 50-50? That's not true. It's 100-100. Or at least it's supposed to be. Total commitment to your wife, to your husband. That's the kind of commitment that Jesus and the New Testament talks about to the church. But those things aren't popular subjects today, even among many who profess Christ. Going back to the opening example, it's hard enough to get the chickens to contribute the eggs, let alone to get the pigs to contribute themselves. So Christian commitments, our marriages need it, and the church needs it. And neither of those gods, of those God-instituted, neither one, tripping over my tongue here, neither one of those institutions can survive without it. If a marriage is completely devoid of commitment to each other, there's no marriage. And if a church is trying to struggle along with no commitment from the people, there's no church. That's the way it is. That's not me, that's Scripture. That's what it is. So let's begin by looking at the biblical principle behind Christian commitment. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Just two verses. Just two verses, just pulled out of the context of 6, to state the problem. The first one is verse 13 of Romans 6. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present yourself to God. Verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness before, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Holiness. It is only when we consciously and deliberately give ourselves to God that we can have any hope of living a committed Christian life. Romans 6 is about our sanctification, right? It's all about becoming holy. Really, becoming prepared for heaven. Becoming ready to step into His presence. You can't go through this life living for yourself and then assume 30 seconds after your last breath you're standing in His presence and everything's just hunky-dory. You can't assume that. I'm not talking about losing salvation. I'm talking about losing reward. I'm talking about a life that is lived more for oneself than for Him. So we present ourselves to God, and He does the work. He does the work. Nothing you have to do other than simply present yourself to the Lord and then let Him deal with it. You can't do it, and besides, even if you could, He would do a better job. You know that. Now, chances are when you think about presenting something, you kind of picture this idea of putting forth. You know, I'm giving you this. I'm presenting this to you. It's kind of like a from me to you thing. But here the meaning is different. It isn't primarily a putting forth an aggressive action. It's not that really at all. Rather, it's more of a pulling back. It's more of a submissive action. It has to do with humility. Humility. That's a tough one for the flesh. The flesh does not like humility at all. Never has, never will. We present ourselves to Christ. We literally turn ourselves over to Him. We can't make ourselves holy, and we know that. We know that. We can't prepare ourselves for heaven. He has to do that. But if we don't humbly present ourselves to Him, how's He going to do it? So we give ourselves to Him, and He makes us holy. We humble ourselves. We make Him our master, and in the process, we selflessly, and sacrificially make ourselves available for service, not just in the church, but in the home as well. The parallels are there. Genesis 2, Acts 2, marriage and the church, they're there. Isn't it interesting that marriage was ordained thousands of years before the church came into existence? And what our society is doing to marriage is an abomination. It's an abomination. And the society's paying for it, isn't it? We commit, He sanctifies. Do you see it? This is personal surrender. It's total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hymnal contains over 70 hymns and songs that in one way or another speak about this commitment and obedience. One of those we often sing. It's I Surrender All. Listen, I will just read two verses. Just listen to the words. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. And the fourth verse. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all to Jesus, all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. That's good theology, by the way. That's sound doctrine. All to him I freely give, says everything I have I give to God, no strings, no strings. God, you can have every part of my life, everything except, well, that part I got to keep that part, Lord. No strings. Lord, I give myself to thee, says everything I am I give to God, no strings. Do I have to be that too? No strings. Service, selflessness, sacrifice, personal surrender are all proof of commitment to the one, capital O, to the one who saved us. If Jesus is our master, then there's no room for any other. We've talked about this before. In fact, it came up last week in talking about following Jesus. You can't follow him 90% of the time and yourself 10%. You can't. You can't. I know you can't, because Jesus said you can't. Matthew 6:24, he said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. That's Matthew 6:24. That's Jesus right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We think we can serve two masters, and we try. Oh, do we try. We live our lives trying, and you can't do it. You can't do it. God-pleasing sacrifices. He speaks of one of them, one in particular one, in his letter to the church at Philippi. The Christians there have been exercising good stewardship, and they've demonstrated Christian commitment to Paul, and consequently to God. And the apostle writes to them, back to the church at Philippi, and says this, Philippians 4:18. He says, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, the gentleman that was sent to Paul, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul is saying that the gifts that came to him from the Philippian church were an acceptable sacrifice to God. What he's saying is he knows that that church laid down a lot for him, and he's reminding them of it and saying thank you. And not just saying thank you, but he's saying that's an acceptable sacrifice. And by the way, just as an aside, your sacrifices for Jenny and I have been acceptable to God too. I know they have. You have blessed us in so many ways. You've sacrificed for us. And we're eternally thankful for that and grateful. This is an example of Christian commitment to God and his work. And it results in good stewardship. It results in good stewardship because the people that give are giving from their hearts. These things are acceptable to God. Let me ask you a question. In light of all that God has done for you, isn't it only reasonable that you would want to give yourself back to him? Isn't that just logical, reasonable? Or to put it another way, in light of all that God has done for you, isn't it unreasonable that you would not want to give yourself back to him? I died for you, son, daughter. What are you going to do for me? I don't know, maybe nothing now. That's unreasonable, isn't it? Look, I understand that giving of ourselves costs something. It costs something. But isn't it supposed to? Isn't it supposed to? Isn't Christ our example? True God-honoring worship must include sacrifice. How can it not? There's a wonderful example of such sacrifice in the Old Testament. When King David confessed his sins of disobedience, God told him to build an altar. God had already told him, by the way, that David wasn't going to get to build the temple that he wanted to build. God had told him, no, sorry, David, Nope, your son's going to do that. Solomon's going to do that. And, of course, later on, Solomon did do that. But in the meantime, David wanted to do something. So David decided he was going to build an altar for God, which, by the way, historically is very interesting, because where he built this altar for God happens to be the place where Solomon's temple was built, happens to be the place where the Mosque of Omar is, I believe, today. And it's where the new temple will be built in the future. It's where Jesus will sit on David's throne, same place, same spot on the face of the earth. So David wanted to build an altar there. But he ran into a problem. There was a problem because there was a Jebusite by the name of Araunah who had a threshing floor there, that very spot. And David tried to buy the land, which was an honorable thing to do. He's king. He could have taken it. He could have bumped off Araunah and taken it. That would have been easy. But he didn't. He wanted to buy the land. But he ran into a problem. Araunah wouldn't sell it. On the contrary, Araunah wanted to give it to David. He wanted to give it to David, his king. 2 Samuel 24:24, this is a great verse. David, the king, said to Araunah, "No, you cannot give it to me, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. I will pay for it. I will sacrifice something for that land, for that piece of ground, because I will not offer burnt offerings, sacrifices, to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." That's a great verse. I will not give to God something that costs me nothing. Let's see. This flashlight down here isn't mine. You can have it. What do I care? No, if it's my flashlight and I give it to you, well, it costs me something. I will not offer my God anything that costs me nothing. Commitment. Earlier we talked about the two God-ordained institutions, marriage and the church, as two things to which God calls us to commit ourselves. He never intended for those institutions to be things about which we make decisions without making a corresponding commitment. Some examples. Do not make a decision to live with your significant other unless you are willing to commit to him or her in Christian marriage. Now, that doesn't apply to most of us old folks, but it does to the young ones here, doesn't it? Do not make a decision to live with your significant other unless you're willing to commit to marriage. You can't have a godly relationship without a personal commitment. At the risk of repeating myself, you can't have a godly relationship without a personal commitment. Second, don't make a decision to loosely attach yourself to a local assembly of believers unless you're willing to commit yourself to them. You can't have a properly functioning church without personal commitment. You can't. Thirdly, don't make a decision for Christ, a commonly used term today. Don't make a decision for Christ, and I put those words in quotes, unless you're willing to commit your life, the truth you know about him, your testimony, your time, your talents, your things, your treasure, and everything else to him. Yeah, Jesus, I'd like to get saved. Good, I'll take that Savior part. I'm not too interested in this Lord stuff. Right? And despite the popular theological position that says simply believing in the historic Jesus results in eternal salvation, I tell you plainly that you cannot be truly saved without a personal commitment to Christ. You cannot. Now, them's fighting words, I know, among many theological circles. Because someone is bound to say, wait a minute, you're preaching lordship salvation. No, I'm preaching the Bible, actually. Nowhere does the Bible speak of decisions for Christ. That term is not found in Scripture. So a so-called decision for Christ without a corresponding commitment to him will get you nowhere. It's kind of like a new Mercedes-Benz sitting in your driveway with an empty gas tank. Great to sit in. Wonderful to look at. But it ain't going anyplace. It's not, you aren't going anywhere. Cross out the ain't there, Johan. What good is that new Mercedes in your driveway if it doesn't go anywhere? It's good for nothing. It looks good. It looks good. R.A. Torrey. Torrey Gray Auditorium down at Moody. R.A. Torrey, early 20th century theologian and president of Moody Bible Institute. I don't know for sure. I think he was the first president of Moody Bible Institute. He said this: the lordship of Christ is the whole goal of evangelism. Not to believe in the historic Jesus. That's not the point. He said the lordship of Christ is the goal of evangelism. Winston Arne of the Institute for American Church Growth, speaking on the failure of contemporary methods of evangelism, has said this, quote, "Nowhere in Scripture is the concept for decisions found. The bottom line is a transformed life and an active Christian, a disciple, a follower." By the way, disciple and follower is pretty much the same word. It means pretty much the same thing. But some would still argue, they'd say, well, since salvation is by believing in Christ, any requirement to follow Christ becomes a work, and therefore is not a requirement for salvation. They would say, oh, no, if you have to follow Christ, that's a work, and then that's faith plus works, and that doesn't work. That's wrong. But go with me to a well-known incident. Turn to Matthew. Matthew, and by the way, Johan, this is the passage you were asking about. Matthew 19, 16 through 22. Matthew 19, 16 through 22. We've looked at and by the way, this is not a parable. All right, some people will look at this, oh, this is just a story Jesus told. This is one of those parables. But it isn't. This is an actual event. We looked at the principle, now look at the example. Matthew 19:16, "And behold, one of the people who was hearing Jesus came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" Now right away you smell a rat. Wrong question, isn't it? What do I have to do? And Jesus said to him, verse 17, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Jesus is telling him that the standard for obtaining eternal life is absolute perfection. That's what he's telling him. And he understands that. This man understands that. Since the Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's absolute perfection, Jesus is saying to him, you want to be saved? You gotta be perfect, like God is perfect. But the young man doesn't get it. He doesn't get it at all. He's spiritually bankrupt, and he doesn't even know it. So, verse 18 of Matthew 19, he said to Jesus, "Which ones? I know all 10. Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." By the way, that was 6. He gave him 6, the last 6, which deal totally with our relationships with each other. That's what Jesus told this rich young ruler he had to do. This is what you have to do. Verse 20, the young man said to Jesus, "Oh, all this stuff I've kept. What am I still lacking? I do all that. I got that covered. Now what do I need?" Self-righteousness just oozes out of this guy. Just oozes out of him. He refuses to admit his sin, or worse, he doesn't even acknowledge it. He doesn't even acknowledge it. But notice that in his refusal, he still recognizes that he doesn't have salvation. Listen, please, this is so important. The rich young ruler believes in Jesus. He must believe in him. He's standing there talking to him. He believes in Jesus, but he has no saving faith. No saving faith at all. True faith, saving faith, would lead him to surrender himself to Christ and would ultimately lead to Christian commitment. But there's no saving faith in him. And Jesus exposes his heart for what it really is. What is he still lacking, he says? The answer is commitment. He's saying, oh, I believe in you, just don't expect anything from me in return. Don't expect me to act on that belief. I believe, but I ain't going to do nothing about it. So, verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Commit to me." In other words, Jesus is saying, okay, you already believe. Good, son. That's the first step. Now, do something about it. That's salvation. Verse 22. But when the young man heard this statement, what did he do? He went away grieved. No thanks. He owned much property. No thanks. You can have your worldly life or you can have me, Jesus says. I think I'll take my life. Thanks. See ya. 6 months later, if somebody said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" he'd say, "Yeah, I talked to him." A willingness to commit to Christ? It's not there. It's not there. He was a believer, wasn't he? Air quotes around believer. But he was lost. He was lost. He went away grieved, it says. And don't miss this. This young man was already religious. He wanted a Savior as long as it didn't cost him anything. He wanted a Savior, not a Lord. You submit to a Lord. You obey a Lord. You humble yourself before a Lord. The Savior part, you just take it and say, thanks. You know anybody like the rich young ruler? You know anybody like that? You know anybody who's unwilling to become selfless for Christ? You know anybody who's unwilling to sacrifice for Christ? You know anybody who's unwilling to serve Christ? You know anybody who's unwilling to surrender himself to Christ? This so-called believer, this rich young ruler, presents us with a graphic illustration of so many in the church today. They want a Savior. They want the benefits of salvation. They want it all, as long as it doesn't cost them anything. Their lives reflect a form of belief in Jesus that asks for nothing in return. But there's a real serious problem with that. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of belief, because that kind of belief does not lead to salvation. And here's the hard part. It only leads to hell. It only leads to destruction in hell. Matthew chapter 7, turn back there if you will. Matthew 7. We've looked at this passage many times in the past under different in different contexts sometimes. But regardless of the context, this jumps off the page at us. Matthew 7:21. Jesus dealing with a whole group of believers, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, religious guys is who he's dealing with here. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says to them, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Well, there's your obedience. "Many," Jesus says, verse 22, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and didn't in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Does anyone in this crowd that he's talking to believe in Jesus? They all do. They're talking to him. He's standing there. They all believe. And they're all lost. Don't be conned by this idea that just believing in the historic Jesus, like you believe in Ben Franklin or Galileo, is saving faith. It isn't. It isn't. Don't be conned by that. Going back to our opening story, there are those who will drop off a few eggs now and again, but the very thought of providing bacon, well, that's not even on their radar. Don't even talk to me about that. I'll empty my wallet for you today even, but don't expect me to do anything about it. What about the rich young ruler? The sad reality is this, There is no biblical record of him ever coming to saving faith in Christ. Now, could he have? Of course he could have. Of course he could have. But I suspect that if he did, if he ever came to saving faith, there would be some account of it in the New Testament. This is such a pivotal passage in Matthew, what we read about the rich young ruler. I have to believe that if he'd come to saving faith, you'd know it. You'd know about it. Somewhere, later in the New Testament, Paul would have mentioned it or something. But it's not there. It's not there. If he was never saved, why was he never saved? He was a believer. Why wasn't he saved? He wanted Jesus on his terms. I keep my stuff and I'll take you too. And Jesus said, not today. Not today. He wanted Jesus on his terms. He wanted a Savior, not a Lord. There was no commitment to the Savior who does the saving. You need to consider the ultimate consequences if you say to God, give me the good stuff, just don't expect anything from me. You may think you have a Savior without having a Lord. You may think you do, but remember this, the Bible never, never presents Jesus as Savior and Lord. Never. It always presents him as Lord and Savior. That's the order in which the Bible presents it. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, I want to pick it up at verse 36. The situation here, again, is Jesus facing religious people. It seemed like he was always going up against the religious people, because they were the ones that gave him the most trouble. They were the ones that plotted his death. They were the ones that, with the Romans, carried it out. But they were sure religious. Matthew 22, verse 36. Here's a Pharisee challenging Jesus. Oh, yeah, Jesus? Yeah? Tell me this, he says. Teacher, verse 36, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And the law here being the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. Which one is the greatest? They're thinking that they can trip Jesus up. They're thinking that they can make him commit to one of the commandments, and then they can say, aha, what about the other nine? So they're trying to trip him up. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now stop there for a moment. If you were to open up the Ten Commandments and read the first four commandments, that's what they are. Remember, the Ten Commandments are one law. All right? You break one of them, you've broken the whole law. It's not ten different laws. So Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And in saying that, he has given them the first four commandments. They all relate to God and man, or man and his relationship to God. And then he says this, verse 38, this is the great and foremost commandment. But he's not finished. Verse 39, he says, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the last six commandments. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't commit adultery with his wife. You won't steal his stuff. You won't lie to him. You won't murder him. That's the last six commandments. So they think they're going to trip Jesus up, and he says the law, the whole law, the whole shooting match, all ten, is what he says. And then he says this, verse 40, wraps it up. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And what he's telling them then is the entire, by the way, the only Bible they had is the Old Testament, right? The law and the prophets, a simple way the Jews refer to the scriptures. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And Jesus says it's not just the law, the entire Bible, Old Testament, depends on those two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. That's it. That's the whole thing. So if you and I are going to genuinely love God and man, we must be totally committed to Jesus. We must be totally committed to obeying him and his word. You cannot truly love anyone unless you are committed to Jesus. Let me say it again, because this is true, and we don't think of it this way. You cannot truly love anyone unless you are totally committed to Jesus. Only then will you begin to live like Him and be totally committed to someone else. To your marriage, to your church, the only two institutions God ordained. We must identify with Him even to the point of His death on the cross. And next week we're going to look at that. Last week we looked at the command to follow Him. This week we're looking at the command to live for Him. And next week we're going to look at the hardest one of all. Pray for me as I try and write it this week, okay? Next week we're going to look at you have to die for Him. Follow Him, live for Him, die for Him. That's coming next week. His death on the cross, that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in his letter to the churches at Galatia, or in Galatia, a whole bunch of churches. I'm going to ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians 2, verse 19. I was just going to read this passage. I wasn't going to have you turn to it, but the more I thought about it, I need you to see it. I need it open before your eyes because I'm going to ad lib as we go through it, and I want you to be sure you see what the Scripture says and what I say so you don't confuse the two. Romans 2:19. For through the law, that's the Mosaic law, the commandments, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. In other words, the law killed me, proved to me that I was dead, so that I could live through God. What Paul is saying here, if I'm truly saved, then the old me is dead. The old me is gone. And the law has no more claim on me. The condemnation that the law lays down on me as a lost person doesn't count. That condemnation is gone. If I'm saved, if I'm in Christ, then I'm dead to the law. That's a good thing, to be dead to the law, because if you're not dead to it, it's still got its hold on you. And the law's hold on you puts you in hell, right? Unless the law is removed from you. Verse 20. I, the old man, have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I, the old man, who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, the new man, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The flesh is still there, the flesh is still a problem, but now I'm alive in God. The Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. And He says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness, if salvation, could come through obeying the law, then Christ died for nothing. If all I have to do is be good like the rich young ruler, oh yeah, I keep all that, no problem, then why did Jesus go to the cross? He didn't have to if you could save yourself. That's the point. That's the point. But he knows, you can't save yourself. So He went to the cross for us. So how do you think He feels when we reject that? Eternal life depends on it, and you say, I'm not interested in that. I believe in Jesus. He was a nice guy. Told a lot of good stories. Yeah, nice guy. John MacArthur says there are three things, unmistakable marks of a committed Christian. The first one is an unending preoccupation with the glory of God. Isn't that good? An unending preoccupation with the glory of God. The second one is an unfailing love for the children of God, for each other, for us. And the third one is an unswerving loyalty to the Son of God. I think that puts it in perspective. So I want to close this morning with an imaginary dialogue between Jesus and a young man who's looking for a Savior. Now this is imaginary, obviously. It's paraphrased from an old Call to Discipleship magazine article that was written by evangelist Juan Carlos Ortiz back in 1975. So it's been around a while. In the story, the man finds Jesus and realizes that Jesus alone possesses the pearl of great price. And with this pearl is found, and the young man knows this, with this pearl is found true happiness, true joy, true peace, true healing, true security, and eternal salvation. That's what this pearl has got. The young man marvels at the pearl, and he says to Jesus, "I want that pearl. How much does it cost?" And Jesus says, "It's very costly, very dear." "Yeah, but I need to know how much it is." "It's very expensive." "Okay, it's very expensive. So can I buy it?" "Yes, but it will cost you everything you have. No more and no less." "I'll buy it." "Well then, what do you have?" "Let's write it down." "Oh, I got about $100,000 in the bank." "Good. $100,000. What else?" "I have nothing else. That's all I have." "Have you nothing more?" "Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket." "How much?" "Well, let's see. 40, 60, 80, 100, 110, 16, carry the wheel. $117. $117. That's what I have." "That's fine. What else do you have?" "Well, I have nothing else. That's all I have." "Where do you live?" "I live in my house." "The house too." "You mean I have to live in the garage?" "You have a garage?" "That too." "What else do you have?" "Do you mean I must live in my car?" "You have a car?" "I have two." "Then both cars will become mine." "What else do you have?" "You have everything. You have my money, you have my house, you have my garage, you have my cars. You have everything." "What else do you have? Are you alone in this world?" "No, I have a wife and I have two children." "Your wife and your children too." "Them too?" "Yes, everything you have. What else do you have?" "I have nothing else. That's all I have. I'm left alone now." "Oh, no, no, you misunderstand me. This pearl will cost you yourself as well. Everything. Everything becomes mine. Your wife, your children, your home, your cars, your possessions, your money, your time, your talents, and you. Everything." Then after a pause, Jesus said to the man, "And one more thing. Once you have given them to me, and after they are all mine, I will return them to you, if you will commit to being a good steward with all of them. If you will make that commitment, you may use and enjoy all of those things as long as you live. But never forget, they are all mine, as are you. And when I ask for any one of those things you are using and enjoying back, you must give them back to me. Now, do you still want this pearl?" Thus ends the narrative, and the question for you and me is the same. Do you still want the pearl? Or do you already have it? If you do, well, then let me urge you to recommit this day to your spouse. Let me urge you to recommit this day to your family. Let me urge you to recommit this day to your church, and to recommit this day, first and foremost, to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because He's committed everything to you. Everything. Now please hear this. If you're not willing to commit all that you have to Him, why would you expect Him to commit all that He is to you? Why would you? Father, help us to see the need for this commitment, not just to satisfy the Lord, but to finally to get our lives exactly aligned with where you would have us, so that when that moment comes that we step into your glorious presence, we're ready. And we anticipate it, and we look forward to it. None of us look forward to dying, Lord. But every one of your children, your true children, looks forward to stepping into your presence. It's just that the two go together. But Lord, we want to see you as you are. And we want to be ready to see you as you are. And Father, we know that if we spend these 70, 80, or 90 years, whatever it is you give us, if we spend all that time here living for ourselves, we won't be ready to stand before you. So Lord, help us with commitment. Help us to understand what it means and to embrace it. And we pray it, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.